Second Chronicles chapter 32. We read from verse 8 a while ago. And I would like you to consider the preceding verse as well, verses 7 and 8 of 2 Chronicles 32. Be strong and courageous. Be not afraid nor dismayed for the king of Assyria, nor for all the multitude that is with him. For there be more with us than with him. With him is an arm of flesh, but with us is the Lord our God to help us and to fight our battles. And the people rested themselves upon the words of Hezekiah, king of Judah. May the Lord bless us with his mighty spirit, that we may be guided into his truth and be blessed in knowing his truth, so that we might live for the glory of God, having victories over our sins and all forms of falsehood that are prevalent in our times. Now, the topic given to me is breaching the dike of defense. Dike. Well, this word is spelled in two ways. One is D-Y-K-E or D-I-K-E. Both means the same. It is generally a reference to an elongate, naturally occurring ridge or artificially constructed wall to regulate water levels or to keep flood out of a village or a town or a city. In these days, of course, especially in American English, it is called a levee. And it was a very famous word when New Orleans was flooded not too long ago, when the levee around the city was breached by the flood waters. Well, some people would use the word embankment or flood bank or stop bank and so on. So it is basically a wall that is constructed to prevent water from entering. So the word dike immediately gives you a concept of strong defense, because it is constructed to prevent huge floods. So the breach of it is not a usual thing that happens. It's an unusual incident. So breaching dike points to an almost impossible task. Now, of course, when we consider this theme of breaching the dike of defense in the context of the history of Christianity that led to the translation of the King James Bible in 1611, it actually reminds us of the struggle that occurred prior to the translation of the King James Bible, which is, of course, is normally referred to as Reformation. But Reformation was not a lightning that came down from heaven all of a sudden. In my understanding of the history of Christianity, Reformation was a consequence of many years, centuries of struggle that already was going on within and without the Roman Catholic Church. God had his remnant, even in the dark days of Christianity, particularly in the Middle Ages, when Roman Catholic Church and her falsehood was spreading everywhere, and people had very little opportunity to know what is the truth because they were kept away from the Bible. Because they were kept away from the Bible, they did not have the access to the truth, and therefore they were living in darkness. Whatever the priest would say, they would accept. Whatever the priest would ask them to do, they would just do. There was so much darkness all over the world, particularly in areas where Catholic Church has great influence. But you see, my dear friends, You and I are aware of some people who would say that those who take verbal plenary preservation or King James only stand think that God all of a sudden give them the perfect Bible in 1611. We don't have such notion. We never believe such a thing. We always believe that what happened in 1611 is the result of an ongoing work of God. And what was that ongoing work of God? It was the work by which God has preserved His word among the people of God. It is a naked truth that the Catholics prevented the people, lay people, from having access to the Bible. But you see, God has always willed and purposed and worked that the word that He has revealed will be in the hands of His people. So even though there were deliberate effort to keep the Bible out of the hands of the people, God has His way of giving it to people. And so we have what we now call the received text, the text underlying the King James Bible, particularly the New Testament. And this was not something that dropped out of heaven in 1611. It has been widely used by God's people. Even though there were efforts to keep the word of God out of people's hand. And so, we see, though there were such dikes set up by the Roman Catholic Church to keep the flood of truth away from the hearts of the people, God, by His power, has bridged it in many different ways. And so I have decided, as I meditated on this topic, and to bring it out to you, to consider 2 Chronicles chapter 32, verses 7 and 8, which we read just now. Here we see King Hezekiah of Israel in a situation where he was surrounded or being surrounded by a very powerful army of the Assyrians. Assyrians were gaining strength year after year. They were conquering and adding to their own kingdom or the territories around. The great king of the Assyrians, Sennacherib, who is mentioned at the beginning of chapter 32, was coming in the way of Judah. Of course, they had to come through the northern part of Israel, which was then called Israel. And now they, according to verse 1, entered into Judah and encamped against the fenced cities and thought to win them for himself. So when Hezekiah saw that Sennacherib was come, he had no choice but to stand up and fight against this great man and his army. He cannot allow his heart to fail. He had to prove that he is a worthy leader, because God has appointed him to be a king. Hezekiah was one unusual king in that period of time of great unbelief, who had cleansed his heart before the Lord and wanted to bring about the revival of Judah. He was a dedicated man to God. And what he did, according to verses 7 and 8, is that he called his princes and people and said, "Be strong and courageous. Be not afraid nor dismayed for the king of Assyria, nor for all the multitude that is with him." So obviously there was so much intimidation going on. In fact, Sennacherib sent one of his army officers to shout at the people within the Jerusalem wall. And there were a group of people with that officer, army officer. And they did shout across. So this is a time Hezekiah strengthened himself. You know, to come out and strengthen a group of people who are already wrecked by so much panicking, you need a lot of strength within your heart. Maybe many of you have been watching or reading about what happened on September 11th, 10 years ago, a day such as this. Last night, after preaching in one of the fellowship groups here, I drove back to Tampines, where I live. And normally when I drive, I turn on BBC. When I turn on BBC, there was a reenactment of 9/11 incidents. You remember the American president at the time was George Bush, and he was visiting a primary school and listening to the children reading. And they enacted the whole thing. And the enactment was so powerful that I was driving and I didn't realize I was really driving. And it was so tensed. Everything was really frightening. And I kept telling me now and then, telling to myself now and then, watch out, you're driving. You don't get caught up by this. And all the way I drove, when I reached Tampines, I said, whoa, I drove all this way, I didn't realize. And when I finally parked the van that I drove, I felt trembling within my heart. And the program was not over, so I didn't turn off the radio. I just sat there in the car park in my van and listened to the program as much as I could. And I was then imagining in my mind what was going through George Bush at that time. You know, they took him on Air Force One and went up to the skies and refused to bring him down. And he wanted to be in the White House immediately. But the Secret Service said, no, sir, you can't go down there. And insisted, no, I must go down. And they said to him, look, they are now sending planes to attack White House. They took down the Twin Towers. They attacked Pentagon. And we have news that they may bring another plane on White House. And you can't go there, sir. And then the then Vice President McChaney came online with him and tell him, sir, please don't come down. We can't be in the same place at the same time. I will be in touch with you. Stay there. And then there was a big commotion all of a sudden when this was being passed on. Secret Service comes into White House and took the Vice President down the tunnel to protect him because they had some news that a propeller plane was coming in the way to White House, which was a false alarm. There was so much tension, and I was just sitting there and listening to the whole thing, and I said, Lord, I don't know whether it's true or not, but in that reenactment on BBC, all of a sudden, Laura Bush comes on line with George Bush, and George Bush says, let's pray. And she said, yes, we must pray. And he said, let's pray now. And he then prays three or four sentences. O God of all grace, O God of all glory, grant us wisdom and strength. Amen. Something along that line. And it's a quick prayer. I do not know whether he really prayed or not, but whether he's truly a believer, I do not know. But this was in there. Now, dear friends, every battle in life, whether it is a war situation such as that of Sennacherib coming against Hezekiah, or what happened 10 years ago, or in the spiritual realm, the battle for the truth, all these would bring so much commotion and emotional upsurge within us. To have presence of mind at this time is a very difficult thing. And many of us who are deeply involved in the matters of verbal plenary persuasion, debate and the battle, I would say, we know the pressure, the pain and the agony and all the attacks that come against you. And you do not know how you would overcome all this. But here is a wonderful Bible passage that gives us a very clear evidence as to how God's people, or the leaders of God's people, should find the strength. The enemy may put up his own form of defense or even his own form of attack. He may be more powerful than us, but it is absolutely important that even when our hearts are so terribly attacked, frightened, we would not give our hearts into fear. To come up and speak so clearly, so emphatically, be strong and courageous. He must have already found the strength and courage within his heart. But I would not doubt a bit that he spoke these words not because he had no fear within him. There is plenty of evidence to believe that Ezekiah was actually affected and full of fear. Later on, he goes to the temple of God and prays before the Lord. And you see that in the same chapter. He actually takes a paper that was sent to him by Sennacherib and his officer and lays it before God in the temple and prays over it, saying, "Lord, you know all these threatenings. Now you work for us." He was a man just like any of us. Dear friends, when you think about the struggle that went on prior to Reformation, before the time of Martin Luther, there were many lonely souls here and there who found strength from the Lord and fought the battle against Roman Catholic Church. We sometimes call them forerunners of Reformation. I will bring some of them to your attention very soon. But before I bring some of those names to your attention and what they did, let me call your attention back to this text. In order to have strength and courage, when the enemy is on his way to destroy us and to destroy the work that God has given to us, we must not do certain things. Firstly, we should not count our strength on numbers. Very clearly, Ezekiah said in verse 7, "For there be more with us than with him," but he goes on to say, "With him is an arm of flesh, but with us is the Lord our God to help us and to fight our battles." The reason why he said, we have more with us than with him, is not because he had a greater number of army than Assyrians, but simply because of the Lord himself. He did not lean upon the size of his army. He was not dissuaded by the number of the people who are coming. He said, "Well, it doesn't matter how many people they have. What matters to me is that the Lord is with me." So we must learn something in our spiritual walk and our spiritual battles. We cannot determine whether we are on the right side by the number of people who are with us. Majority is not a proof when it comes to spiritual battles. Majority may often walk away from us. Democracy doesn't prove what is truth. I will tell you then what determines what is truth soon. And secondly, I must emphasize, based on that observation, that worldly wisdom, policy, shrewdness, enterprise will not ensure success in spiritual battle. When we are working for the Lord, when we are fighting for the Lord, we cannot go about with worldly wisdom. If you do that, then the consequences of such wisdom would come your way. It has to be an absolute trust in God. If we would trust in the worldly means of doing things, then whatever it would bring will stay with us for the rest of our life. It must be an absolute trust in the Lord. Again, take note. The reason why we cannot trust in the number of people or worldly wisdom is because all these are not equal to the task. We are not fighting against flesh and blood. And all these worldly powers and abilities cannot match the devil and his attack. We need a power that is beyond ourselves. We need a power beyond what this world can provide. We need God Himself to fight for us. And so you must believe that whatever strength you might garnish, whatever help you might garnish from the world, or whatever human strength you might garnish, it's insufficient. We can't allow ourselves to fall into a carnal security when we live and fight the battle for God. God has His time. God has His way of giving us victory. When you look into the church history and see how Protestantism or the battle for the Bible has found its victory, you realize it's by the death of many who stood up for the truth. They were willing to pay the highest price. And they gave themselves to God and stood up for the truth. They said, Lord, if you would defend us, then we will live. But if it is your will that we should die, we should then stand up for the truth and die. And they did not maneuver in a physical sense to gain victory. But I'm not in any way denying the fact that some Protestant leaders have tried their best, even in a physical, through physical means, to defend themselves. But they have to pay a price for such means that they have undertaken. But we need to understand, to breach the dike, we have to trust in God and God alone. Let's look at the positive side of this story that we have in 2 Chronicles 32, verses 7 to 8. Hezekiah was assured in the unfailing power of God. He was deeply convicted of it. God can help us. That's what he's saying. With him is an arm of flesh, but with us is the Lord our God to help us and to fight our battles. You see how assured he was. There were so many things that were happening around him that could wreck his moral courage. It could have reduced him into a bundle of nerves at that time. But he just focused on God. God is our refuge and strength, and a very present help in trouble, as David said in Psalm 46. He believed it was sufficient to have God and God alone. Let God guide us. Let God help us. And that confidence has led him to say that, praise God, the Lord is with us. You know, therefore I would say, if you are in a spiritual battle of any kind, remember to be sure that God is on your side. that you are making decisions because God is guiding you. There must be no doubt on this point that God is on your side. That you are saying what God is saying. You are fighting what God asks you to fight. And you are doing it the way God wants you to do it. If you are absolutely sure on it, then of course you have nothing to fear. Whatever God would permit in this battle, let it be. And I shall accept it. But there is another thing that I must add to it. It is not sufficient to believe and say that God is on our side. You must also be careful that you are on God's side. You can't just assume that God is on your side if you are not on God's side. Make sure that what you say is consistent with the scripture. Remember a while ago I said, I will tell you what will help you to know whether you are on the side of the truth. And this is what makes it all clear to you. That you make sure that you are on God's side. You are saying what God is saying. You are fighting for what God wants you to fight for. See, this was the beauty of the battle of Reformation. It was not a fight for religious hierarchy. The reformers were not trying to get the throne of Pope so they can sit there. It was not a church political division and fight. It was not a fight for some kingdoms. It was a fight for the hearts and minds of God's people so that they may be fed with the truth. Virtually, we always say it was all about Christ and His truth. Because Roman Catholic Church in the time of Reformation were talking about salvation by works through various ordinances of the church. And they said the Pope and the priests have the power to administer forgiveness of sin. But people who saw this is not the truth because they read the Bible and they found that Christ is the Savior. He has done it all for us. All that we need to do is to trust Him fully. And they realized if people were to understand that salvation is of the Lord and it is by faith in Christ and His work, then the Word of God has to be brought to people's hand. And they were willing to fight for it. And they knew, for that cause, they probably have to sacrifice their very life. But they didn't mind it, because it's a cause for which God has called them to fight. So they were willing to die, because they know, upon their blood, upon the dead bodies, God will work to bring the truth into the hearts. They are not fighting for themselves. They are fighting for the cause of God. So the battle is not determined by the fact that whether they live or not. So as we sometimes used to say during the time of our battle in FEBC, it's not about FEBC. It is not about 9A Gloucester Road either. It is about God's Word. Because God said the Word of God endureth forever. And we just have to stand by that truth of God. It is never right for us to secure ourselves an institution at the expense of that great truth. So we stood for it. Now just think about it. We had a court battle or whatever. And if we had lost that battle in the court, do you think we failed? No. I still believe, even though we were thrown out and we didn't have the 9 Gloucester Road FEBC for us to conduct the classes, still we are on the side of victory because God said His words shall not pass away. His word will endure forever. Such was the battle all the time. It is God and His hand being glorified. It is not about the servants of God. It is not about the leaders of the church. It's not about you and I who are serving God. It is all about God and His truth. It must prevail. And it will prevail. And it is our glory to be part of the battle when God calls us to fight for that just and eternal cause. Well, we must thank God how God has amazingly worked for Hezekiah. And the story of Hezekiah and his preservation by God is one of the most vivid and thrilling stories in the Bible. And I believe when you rightly interpret it, it echoes the words of God so wonderfully to us. You know, toward the end of verse 8, you see a wonderful testimony. After Hezekiah said those words, that God will help us because He is with us and He will fight our battles, the people rested themselves upon the words of Hezekiah, king of Judah. They rested in the fact that it is enough that God is with us. Now listen to a few things that I want to share with you concerning the forerunners of the Reformation. Prior to Martin Luther's nailing of his 95 Theses on 31st October 1517, as I said a while ago, the Lord has been at work through some men and women all over Europe. You might have heard the name the Waldenses. There was a gentleman called Peter Waldo. He lived sometime in 1200s. He was a very rich man. He was the son of a rich merchant who lived in France. And Waldo was very troubled because too much wealth, too much worldliness, I believe a lot of it came through interest that they gathered even from poor people. And he felt very guilty in his heart. He went and asked his priest for the best way to get to God. Well, the priest said, "You sell everything, give to the poor, and look to Christ by faith and follow Him." And that's quite amazing. Even though darkness was spreading all over the world in Roman Catholic Church, the Lord was so pleased to say these words of the gospel to him. Peter Waldo was convicted in his heart. He gave up everything and he sold the property and gave it to the poor, and then he followed Christ. When he recognized that the Word of God ought to be the basis of his faith and practice, Peter Waldo started employing men to translate the Bible. Now that is really amazing. Remember, it's about 400 years before Martin Luther. He gave his heart to the translation of the Bible into vernacular languages. 9 years later, he gathered a group of men and women who had the desire to bring the truth of the Bible to others. And they called themselves Waldensians. And they engaged not only in the task of translation, but also in teaching and preaching the Word of God. Of course, you can imagine the fury of the Roman Catholic Church at this point of time. Because what the Waldensians were doing was really upsetting the religious system in which the Catholics were very comfortable with. They started to reject the doctrines of Catholicism. It was later recorded that they did not believe in the doctrines of the Church of Rome, that they made no offerings or prayers for the dead, that they did not go to Mass, they did not confess and receive absolution, that they did not believe in purgatory or pay money to get the souls of their friends out of it. The Waldensians believed and were convinced that through the preaching of the Word of God, not through the sacraments, that one can obtain salvation. Faith is not possible if there is no preaching of the Word. So they gave themselves to the preaching of the Word. One of the most ruthless persecutions in history, which lasted for centuries, were set against this group of Christians. So vehement was their hatred that the Roman Church commanded the Bishop of Lyons in France to exterminate them from the face of the earth. The exact words. Genocide. So the Waldensians then fled to Piedmont valleys for refuge, and these valleys still hold up the marks of these men of God. They continued to be under the persecution of Roman Catholic Church until 1655, when God used Oliver Cromwell to deliver them from persecution of Roman Catholic Church. There was another group at the same time called Albigenses. Now, Albigenses were a group of Christians who descended and went against the teachings of Roman Catholic Church. And they also lived in southern France in a place called Albi or Albi. And that's how they got the name Albigenses. They had the beginning sometime in 1140 in northern Europe. And they were chased around. They moved from place to place. They were accused of heresies like Manichaeanism, which is a kind of dualism. You know, the world is controlled by two kinds of principles, good and bad. But they never believed that. They objected to that. In order to bring persecution upon them, Catholic Church accused them with all these heresies. Until today, it is not proven that they believe in such doctrine. In fact, it is said that Albigenses believed in the same doctrines as the Waldenses. They just went on bravely. They didn't give up. They knew persecution is going to come and constantly kill many of them. And they shocked the Roman Church because they dared to oppose the Church in order to reveal the truth of God through preaching of God's Word and translation of God's Word. And there were other small groups like them. For instance, Lollards, Hussites, and a few others. When I mentioned those two names, there were two other individuals that I should mention quickly, which many of you are familiar with. For instance, John Wycliffe, followed by John Huss. Now, these were men who fought the battle so that Reformation would follow. John Wycliffe was known as the morning star of Reformation, as you know. John Huss was finally burned at stake. It is said that he prayed that God will raise a man who would call for Reformation, which could not be suppressed. And that's what he prayed in public. That God would raise a man who would bring about the Reformation, which cannot be suppressed. Well, those prayers became prophetic. About 100 years later, Martin Luther would realize that the teachings of Huss were very similar to his own, and so much so that he was charged by certain Catholic theologians that he is an Hussite. And then Martin Luther went back and studied John Huss's writing, and he said, "Well, I must declare loudly, I'm a Hussite. I'm not a Catholic, but I am like the Hussites who fought for the truth." Dear friends, we have a rich, rich heritage, which is a heritage of battle, battle against error. And we have a wonderful history of taking God's truth and going into places of unbelief and preaching. It is not only in terms of evangelism and missions, but also in terms of defending the truth when the enemy comes in great strength to keep us out so that they can continue to propagate their falsehood. Bible Presbyterian Church has that background. And that's why we came out of the Presbyterians, calling ourselves Bible Presbyterians. Now let me tell you, the battle is not over yet. We will have it in Bible Presbyterian movement itself. We had it already. More to come, if there will be time. Our duty is to go against the enemy. Not that we want to go against, he will come against us. But he cannot be allowed to push us back. We must be like Hezekiah, who taught his people, "Be courageous, be strong, be not afraid nor dismayed. Nor for all the multitude that is with the king of Assyria. With him is an arm of flesh, but with us is the Lord our God to help us to fight our battles." What will you say to God today? And now when I'm saying this, I want to conclude by saying, our fathers, Reverend Dr. Timothy Toe, and those who stood with him in those days, are soon disappearing from the scene. And some of us who came after those godly men are also getting weaker as years go by. And I don't think I'm going to get any younger. Well, I'm not claiming I'm as old as Dr. Toh or others of the first generation, but reality beckons you. Who will fight for the Lord? The battle is not over. FEBC is still there by God's grace to empower you with the truth so that you might fight the battles of the Lord. And the beauty of it all is this: no matter how frightening it might seem in the heart of some people, it is really glorious, for the Lord is with us. It is not the arm of flesh, but the hand of the Lord is with us. Who will trust in the Lord and say, "Is there not a cause that I need to fight? I must preach the truth." Oh, may God give us men who has a heart to study the truth in all its purity and bring it out for the blessing of souls. Let us not lie down because we are fearful. Let us not hold our hands back because we are afraid of the threatenings of our enemy. Let us be courageous. If God is moving your heart, you say, "By thy grace, I will." So we need comrades to come up. We need men and women to be full of faith and to fight the battle. Will you be the one? Is the Lord moving your heart? Will you not trust in his everlasting arms and join the fray and fight the battle for the truth? May God help us, and may he answer our prayers that our generations will stand up for Christ and the truth. Let us pray. God in heaven, the truth shall endure forever. But will we stand with the truth And we thank you for the promise that you will stand with thy people. Yes, the enemy will surely fight against us, but we are not afraid of him because we look at our Savior, the captain of our souls, the Lord of hosts. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He will help us in this race. He is the author and finisher of our faith. He will fight for us. He will keep us. He will preserve us. He will make us valiant in the battle. This is our faith. We can only say this because, Lord, you have given us a grace to know your truth and stand by the truth. And we know we can never be wrong if we say the same thing that the Lord has taught us to say. It is those who put question mark on the things that God has said who would fail. But God can never be defeated. He is God of all gods. He is the sovereign one, the victorious, triumphant Savior. Before him, we yield ourselves. May you speak to some young men to stir their heart, to give themselves to love the Lord and to serve him with faithfulness. Please hear our prayers, Lord, that this battle may continue in the generations to come if you would tarry. And it is our pleasure to pass on this truth to those whom you would call, and then we shall come back to thee with joy of heart, knowing the battle will continue and God's truth will be declared. Have mercy to answer our prayers in Jesus' name. Amen.